Praise the Lord. Let me get set here with my notes. We have been looking at the relationship of repentance to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And what I want to look at today, I want to dive into the concept of the kingdom of God in the book of Revelation. Now, we still have to cover repentance in the book of Revelation. There are a number of references to the word repentance in the book of Revelation, but I want to look at the concept of the kingdom in the book of Revelation. Now, the kingdom is one term. I think I have mentioned this before, not that everybody remembers Greek, but the word kingdom in the Greek is basileia. There is a verb, basileuo, which is where the term basileia comes from. That's the it means to rule or to reign, but I prefer to translate it to exercise kingdom authority, because that's what the word means literally. And when we translate it that way, we understand the relationship of the kingdom and the authority that comes from the kingdom. The third term, of course, is the term king, and king is basically basileus. So we got basileia, which is kingdom, basileuo, which is to exercise kingdom authority, to rule or to reign, and basileus, which is king. And by looking at these three terms in the book of Revelation, we begin to understand just the centrality to the kingdom, to the book of Revelation. We know, as when we've been looking at the relationship of repentance to the kingdom in the New Testament, we understand that Jesus came proclaiming God's kingdom. He was proclaiming God's rule, God's reign, God's kingship in the earth. And the entrance to that was repent and believe. Repentance and faith are the entrances to the kingdom. Now, Jesus preached the kingdom. We also showed that in the Gospels. And then we showed in Acts chapter 1, the 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus spent with the disciples after he was raised from the dead, before he ascended to heaven. He taught them some more things. Now, he taught them all kinds of things in the first 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. And obviously the kingdom was part of that teaching. There were a lot of things that were taught, but yet after Jesus was raised from the dead, the summary statement by Luke in Acts chapter 1 is that he taught them things concerning the kingdom. So there was even more to be taught about the kingdom after he was raised from the dead. And so the final things that Jesus teaches before he ascends to heaven is about the kingdom. So we see and recognize the centrality of this whole idea of the kingdom, or the gospel of the kingdom, to Jesus's ministry. Now, you know, history could have ended after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. It doesn't, because now the church takes up the kingdom message that Jesus proclaimed. The church takes the kingdom message that Jesus proclaimed, and now the church goes forth. There are many different ways to describe it. We might say the church goes forth establishing the kingdom. The church goes forth completing Jesus's ministry of the kingdom. And we recognize the establishment of that kingdom is central to God's purposes for human history. The exact words, I'll repeat them in Acts chapter 1, Luke says that in the first book he wrote to Theophilus, which is the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke is chapter 1. Acts of the Apostles is chapter 2. He says to Theophilus, this individual to whom he is writing, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In the Gospel of Luke, he dealt with everything. And that's what the Gospels are about. It's about what Jesus did and what Jesus taught until the day he was taken up. That's the ascension, which follows in the first chapter of Acts. After he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so the 40 days teaching sums up the 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry. It's about the kingdom. And so when we say, what's the purpose? What is the purpose of the church then? You know, now that Jesus has died and been raised from the dead and ascends to heaven, and it's interesting that he would spend those 40 days and 40 nights teaching on the kingdom, because what happens when Jesus ascends, remember the term ascent, is when a king is coronated, when a king is crowned, when a king is enters into his call as king. It's called his ascent, which means he ascends to his throne. It means he walks up to his throne and he takes his seat on his throne, which is the symbol of his kingship and his kingly authority. So Jesus is going to ascend to be established as a king of the universe. And of course, it makes all the sense in the world that this idea of Jesus's kingship is about to occur, and that therefore he would teach the disciples about the kingdom of God. The kingship of Jesus is the central biblical focus. Remember, and I'm pulling up my ESV here on my cell phone. Remember that when God created man, God creates man, and immediately after he creates man in Genesis chapter 1, and I'm looking at it in front of me right now, on the sixth day, God creates man in his image, after his likeness. And immediately it said, immediately after man is created as the image bearer of the Lord and as the representative of God, immediately we're going to, and of course we're going to ask our questions, what does it mean to image God and what does it mean to be his representative? Immediately it says, and let them have dominion. Well, see, let them exercise kingly rule. That's what having dominion is. It means to exercise kingdom rule. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and it's repeated a second time, and God blesses them. God creates them and immediately connects the creation of man in God's image and likeness to dominion. And then a second time, a few verses later, from verse 26 to 28, God blessed them. So God creates them and blesses them, and immediately he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So dominion is central to the creation mandate. Dominion is central to the reason and the purpose, as we would say, the telos, the goal or the objective for which God created man. And so we know that this is the purpose for which Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden. The Lord was training them. He was training them to be his image bearers, to be his representative. And the primary manifestation of that image bearing and that representation is this idea of dominion. It's about exercising authority for the Lord in the earth and throughout human history. So the fact that the man and the woman sin, and in other words, submit to the serpent as opposed to the Lord, actually over against the Lord, man surrenders his dominion, his authority, his kingly authority. It's man's kingly authority that is surrendered, and man surrenders that kingdom authority, and it is reestablished in Christ. That authority is won back in Jesus's life, death, resurrection. And once Jesus has ascended, he can now confer that authority, that kingly authority, back to human beings. And in recommitting that kingdom authority to man, man once again becomes the image bearer and the representative of God in the earth. So when we say, what is the church's chief purpose? The church's chief purpose is to exercise that kingly authority on behalf of the Lord as human beings throughout human history. The book of Revelation, which is the conclusion of the New Covenant writings, then is all about that kingdom authority. Just to show you, if you're in the book of Revelation, if not, go right with me to Revelation chapter 1. And Revelation chapter 1 reads like this: the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ, beginning in the first verse, which God gave him to show to his servants. What did God give Jesus? He gave him the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. That's what God gave to him, this unveiling of Jesus, this recognition of Jesus. And what does that recognition entail? And how does it connect with the church? Well, it entails everything we've already just summarized, but it's stated directly at the beginning of the book of Revelation. God gave this unveiling of Jesus as king. God gave this to Jesus to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, which is, again, very interesting. Jesus is called the Messiah in verse 1. Jesus is called the Revelator. He's the one who brings this revelation of the Messiah. He is the angel of the Lord. When it says that he, God the Father, made it known by sending his angel, Jesus is the angel. This is the unveiling of Jesus. Jesus is going to show that unveiling to his servants and going to show them all the things that must take place soon in the unfolding of that revelation. And in doing it, Jesus is the angel of the Lord, which he is in the Old Testament. He's many things in the Old Testament. We've said before that the Revelation 1, just John sums up all of these messianic images from the Old Testament scriptures, and basically says Jesus fulfills them all. One day we'll sit down. I may have even sent you that. I may have even sent you the handout where it just shows all the different ministries and prophetic fulfillments of Jesus in this chapter. And then it says, now the Father sends the Son, the angel, to the angel's servant John, or it could also mean to God the Father's servant John. And then John, in turn, bears witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, John receives this unveiling of Jesus, and the unveiling of Jesus, this unveiling which God gave to Jesus, John sees it as the testimony of Jesus, and he bears witness to the testimony of Jesus. And there's a kind of a redundancy there. To bear witness is martyreo, and the testimony of Jesus is the witness of Jesus, the martyrion of Jesus. So John bears witness to the witness of Jesus and to the Word of God. So we see two things that are being fulfilled there. Bearing witness to the Word of God is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. The Word of God is the Old Covenant scriptures. And then we see the New Testament dimension of it. It's called the testimony of Jesus. So it's bringing together the what has been written beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures, what had been written up to that point in the New Testament scriptures, which is called the testimony of Jesus. And it just continues even to everything that he saw. John saw all these things, and he's going to bear witness to them. Blessed is the one who reads. There's a threefold blessing here. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Remember, the words of the prophecy, what we call the book of Revelation, would be the scroll of Revelation. It would be a scroll with the prophetic words written out upon them, and it would have been delivered to these seven churches. And first of all, it would have been read aloud to the entire congregation. In other words, it's read as a prophecy. It would be as if, I came in and said, I came in on Sunday, or any of us came in, the Lord gave me a prophetic word last Monday, and I'm sharing it with you this Sunday. I've written it out. It's 22 chapters long. Thus says the Lord, and it's declared to the church. The church hears it. It's something that's previously given and recorded, but now it's being distributed to the seven churches. And so this threefold blessing says, blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Speaking the prophecy is a dimension of the release of the grace that is in that prophecy. Second, blessed are those who hear the word of the prophecy. So you declare it. Secondly, you hear it, and to hear is like the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel. When hear was used in the Old Testament, the implication of the Hebrew is more than just hear these auditory sounds in your ear. It's meaning hearken, respond to this word. So you're blessed when it's read, that is prophecy being declared. You're blessed not just that you hear the words. If somebody was in the church in the first century and the prophecy's going on and somebody's there saying, I gotta check my email here on my cell phone. I better check my text. I'm gonna play a couple games. And even though you would hear the audible word, that's not what this word meant in Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek. It means to hearken to it. It means to hearken to it. And the third blessing is to those who keep what is written. To keep it, the actual literal meaning to keep is to guard the word the way a group of soldiers would guard a city. You guard it, you value it, you protect it. But to keep it also meant, from the Old Testament, to keep the commandments meant to do the commandments. So there's a threefold blessing. It says, and blessed are those who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The time is at hand. Now that's ringing a familiar sound. Jesus said when he began preaching, when John the Baptist began preaching, they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And so John's saying this, the time is near. What's near? The kingdom. So the book of Revelation is all about the kingdom. It continues. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace is like saying power and blessing. Power and blessing from him who is, who was, and who is to come. That's the Father. It's going to be a Trinitarian blessing. The blessing is from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And then notice how Jesus is described. He is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead, and he is the ruler over the kings that are upon the earth. So that means he's the King of Kings. It's just instead of saying, and to the King of Kings on the earth, he's called the ruler, the one who exercises rule over all the kings and their kingdoms in the earth. So we talked about how the book of Revelation, even though technically speaking, in terms of heavenly reality, religion and politics end with the death, resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord. The book of Revelation is a second application of this kingship of Jesus. This idea that we only find salvation and covenant relation with God through a single religion, Judaism, or that we, our protectors are the kings of the earth, the beasts of the earth who are there to guard God's people, even though that technically ends in 30 AD, here on the verge of 70 AD, this second coming of Jesus, not just another manifestation of the second coming, as we've talked about, there's a second manifestation of the second coming of Jesus when he sends the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, as we've talked about a number of times before in the class. And that makes sense then as to why, if you look at it in Acts 1, talks about the 40 days and 40 nights he's with them after he's raised from the dead. He's teaching them things of the kingdom. Then he ascends to heaven. He's established as king. Then they pray together in the upper room for 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit's poured out. What's being poured out? The Holy Spirit is being poured out as a sign that the king is seated. The king is ruling and reigning. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the sign, proof that Jesus is now king. The king sends the Holy Spirit. The king is on his throne, and as an initial manifestation of his kingly authority, he sends the Holy Spirit to empower the church to be what? His witnesses. Witnesses unto him. Now, that's the exact same thing John is saying in Book of Revelation, chapter 1. He's unveiled, and what John does now is bears witness to the Word of God. The Word is true. Jesus has fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the main one is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. He's the king. The Messiah is the king, the ruler of the cosmos, of the universe. And then, of course, in the next chapter, the Spirit is poured out to empower his disciples to bear witness to the kingship of Jesus. Now, the other way to look at this, we establish the kingdom, we proclaim the kingdom, we bear witness to the kingdom, is that we make disciples. Matthew 28, of course, said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. Discipleship is simply another way of proclaiming the kingdom. So what does it mean to make disciples? It's we make kingdom proclaimers of those who come to Jesus. What's the purpose of our lives on the earth after we have our encounter with Jesus, or we give our lives to Christ, or we're born again, we're justified, we're sanctified? Our purpose is to bear witness to the king and his kingdom. So, this is where I know a lot of Christians, they make a difference between this kind of evangelical idea that our whole purpose is to get people saved, and kingdom Christians. Now, a saved Christian is a saved Christian, but a saved Christian is not necessarily a disciple. And what makes one a disciple is that they begin to embrace this kingdom mentality. This kingdom mentality. And the kingdom mentality is we have our dominion back. We are the image bearers of the Lord. We are his representatives, the representatives of his authority, his kingly authority, and we exercise that kingdom authority as we proclaim the gospel, bear witness to Jesus, bear witness to the word of God, and go forth and make disciples. So this is why the book of Revelation stands where it does at the end of the New Testament writings. We start with the Gospel of Matthew and go through the other three Gospels. We get to Acts, we go through the epistles, and we close with the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a dual summary. It's a summary of the entire Old Testament. Purpose number one of the book of Revelation, the church, the saints of the Most High, the church, the disciples, the apostolic and prophetic Christians, the church in the book of Revelation goes forth and says, Jesus has fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies. That's why in Daniel chapter 9, one of the six things that is accomplished by the Messiah in the 490-year period, that 70-week period, is that he will seal up vision and prophecy. To seal it up means he completes it. He fulfills it. Every vision, every prophecy is fulfilled, okay, in Jesus. Every one that was described from Genesis through to Malachi or Genesis to Second Chronicles, depending on whether you're reading a Hebrew version of the Old Testament or a Christian version of the Old Testament, it's fulfilled in Jesus. But second, it's also a summary of the mission of the church as revealed in the entire New Testament. Now, if we pick back up at Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. Now he's the Messiah, but he's listed as number one, the faithful witness. He bore witness to God the Father's eternal purposes from creation, as enumerated through the entire Old Testament scriptures. He's a faithful witness. He's a faithful witness to his Father's purposes, his Father's commandments, his Father's kingdom. Second, he's the firstborn, literally from among the dead. So bearing witness, in other words, being obedient, being raised from the dead, are the qualifying factors that lead him to be called the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is exercising his rule over all the kings of the earth. He's exercising his priesthood over all the religions on the face of the earth. But that's very significant. That's very important. It takes faithful witness, and it takes the testimony of the Father. See, Jesus's resurrection is the testimony to the Father, from the Father, that he is the faithful witness and that he fulfills everything in the old covenant promises, and that makes him the Messiah. He is the Messiah. That resurrection from the dead then gives him this authority over the kings of the earth. Now, if you focus that and apply it to us, to the church, this is how we establish the kingdom and make disciples. We are faithful witnesses. That implies obedience. Second, We are part of the inheritance of the firstborn from the dead. We have resurrection life and resurrection power, empowering us to be obedient, to be faithful witnesses. And in that, we demonstrate it is not Russia, China, Iran, North Korea, United States, whatever nation that has the greatest authority in the earth. The church has the greatest authority in the earth, but the church has authority in her obedience and the resurrection life that empowers her. Now, even before we read the next a few verses, even before we read the next few verses, we recognize that the kings of the earth are not going to take this lightly. The kings of the earth, in conjunction with the ultimate religion of the earth, which was Judaism, did what? Well, they opposed the faithful witness. They opposed the Messiah. They opposed him. In fact, they put him to death. But that resurrection power that came from the Father in heaven countered that and showed the kings of the earth that they do not have greater authority than Jesus. And this in a nutshell shows us why Christians are persecuted and martyred and defamed and just marginalized, lied about, slandered, because it's a power struggle. And the powers that be want to keep their power. And the powers that be are not just kings, they're priests, they're nations, they're demonic powers. I mean, we see all of those come into play here in the book of Revelation. But then it continues in verse 5, to him who loves us and freed us and has freed us from our sins in his blood. They're making reference here at least to the Father and the Son. Obviously, it's the Son's blood, but in Acts 20, Paul says Jesus' blood was the blood of the Father. It was the blood of his own. So the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins, the Father and the Son, it says one, to him who. But again, the implications are Trinitarian. Has freed us from our sins in his blood. And, okay, here are two dimensions to this whole kingdom reality. He saves us. He forgives us. But he made us a kingdom. He doesn't just make us kings. He made us a kingdom. We don't only proclaim the kingdom. We're not only part of the kingdom, we embody the kingdom. We are the kingdom, and we are a kingdom of priests. He made us a kingdom. And you could translate as he made us a kingdom of priests, or you could simply say he made us a kingdom, comma, that is priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so when it returns to his God and Father, then the antecedent to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood or in his blood is Jesus. But the Father's there as well. Now, we are made a kingdom. And at this point, being a kingdom has to do with our priestly ministry. And remember what the priests were to do. The priests taught the people how to worship, which means how to worship, teaching people how to worship the true God is part of the whole dimension of kingdom proclamation. So it's going to be about true and false worship. See, these are other things we've stated about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about true and false worship. And the priests not only taught people how to worship, but they taught people the law of God. So we're going to make disciples by teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. Discipleship is about true worship. It's about not just teaching us we need to obey, but showing us how that obedience works out by teaching the Word of God and saying, here's what the Word of God says. This is what it means to be obedient to Him. This is what being obedient to Him looks like. And there's a third dimension of the priesthood. And the third dimension was the offering of sacrifice. And in doing so, being a go-between between God and man. Now, we're not the mediator between God and man that only Jesus can be. Jesus is the one we're imaging here, his eternal priesthood here. He's not only a faithful witness, he's not only the firstborn from among the dead, he's not only the ruler of the kings of the earth, but he's being installed as the high priest. And so, see, I know people say, well, there's only one mediator between God and man. That's a verse. We're not mediators between God and man. Yes, we are. There's one mediator, capital M, but we're small m mediators. Mediators in a different sense. Jesus stands as the true high priest, and he's the only one in the universe who can stand between God and man as the high priest, because he's the only one who offers the perfect sacrifice of himself, his blood, which has already been mentioned in this context. But we are mediators with a small m between God and man, in that we point people to Jesus. So as priests, we point people to Jesus, we teach people the Word of God and what obedience to the Word of God is, and we teach true worship from false worship. This is all part of what it means to proclaim the kingdom. We are priests unto his God and Father, and to him, that's Jesus, be glory. That's the glory is the term that was used to describe God's manifest presence on earth. When he appeared, when he came down from heaven and appeared on earth, we called it glory. Moses, remember, saying in Exodus, show me now your glory. You know, Exodus 32 and 33, it means, I want to see your presence. To him be glory as the representative of God's presence, and to him be dominion. Now, we saw that word dominion back in Genesis. The Greek word is kratos, and that means dominion means the power and strength to carry out kingdom authority. It means it's slightly different from basileuo, which means to exercise kingdom authority. Dominion is the way in which we exercise kingdom authority. We have to have this power and this might. And see, power and might, a king, you know, I mean, I could get up and say, I'm king of the United States right now. But if I don't have the power to back that kingship, in other words, I don't have the power to effect my authority, to establish my authority, then kingship is just words. But that's why Paul, that's why the apostles teach, Paul and in different ways, and John in different ways, among others, that the kingdom of heaven is not just words, but it's power. It's not just saying I have authority, but it's having the backing of heaven to exercise that authority. And that's what dominion is. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, the significance that we are the kingdom, of course, then goes back again. And I know is he really going to read Daniel 7 again? You notice how often I go back to Daniel 7 and you go back to Daniel 7, because Daniel 7, like I said, it was the 70s. And when I the first time I taught on Daniel 7, because I'm reading the book of Daniel, because remember, when I came to the Lord said, Jesus unveiled himself to me in my born again experience, my revelation of Jesus, And the Lord said to me, the very night that I'd given my heart to the Lord, after I had left the prayer meeting, drove over to my girlfriend Jan's house. She was my girlfriend then, and just told her this incredible experience that I had with Jesus. And you know, she came out of her house and was sitting in the front seat of my car, and we just sat in her driveway and talked for a long time. And after I'd had this unveiling of Jesus, and she just looked at me and said, "They just want your money." And I was like, "They just want my money. What are you talking about?" Of course, as I've said tongue in cheek before, she went home after that, and she said, "That was pretty dumb. You didn't have any money. Well, how much money are you going to have when you're 18 years old?" But after having this revelation of Jesus and going home and the book of Revelation for the first time in my life making sense to me, I knew that I had to understand the book of Daniel. I'm not certain I came up with that on my own. I might have. I the details are blurred, but in that first year of serving the Lord, one of my first mentors, one of my first disciplers, I met him in that first year. And I've said this before too. I went. He had a room at his house, and it was full of books. You know, you guys look in the background. I'm imaging my first mentor, year old in the Lord, and I saw all these books, and I'm like, wow. You know, and he's the one who took me to Grand Rapids and said, let's go buy you some books. Let's go get some books. Because I said, where do you get this one? And where do you get this one? Oh, where do you get that one? And I modeled my library on his library. It might have been him, because I talked to him about wanting to understand the book of Revelation better. I think he's the one who said, well, then you're going to have to understand Daniel. So very early, I went to Daniel. And when I got to Daniel 7, I mean, I was mesmerized. I was hooked. I was caught. I mean, I was caught in Revelation 1, and then I was caught in Daniel 7. And the first time I preached Daniel 7, it was on a Friday night meeting at the Fisherman's Net. We had, you know, we eventually made it from the barber shop to the our first meetings were in a barber shop, and after a couple weeks of 60, 70 young people crowding a barber shop, we moved various places, but we eventually and pretty early on ended up at St. Sylvester's Church, their community center. And those are meetings where we had 600, 700, 800 young people coming from literally Canada, Northern Michigan, Indiana, Illinois, Ohio, would all just gather at this meeting. And we would preach evangelistic messages. We would preach salvation messages. Every so often, they said, well, let's let Oz teach on something from the Bible. And one of the first messages I taught at a Friday night meeting was Daniel 7. And the way I described it, that would have been, you know, 50 plus years ago. It's the same way I see it now. I go, Daniel 7, I called it the center of the Old Testament. I feel it is the center. Now, there are multiple centers. Isaiah 53 is certainly one of those multiple centers, and there are others. But what's central to this is it's central to understanding the book of Revelation. And you need to be patient with me as I go through it even again, because every time I go through it, I emphasize a different aspect of Daniel 7. And so if this is about the seventh or eighth time or more that we've covered Daniel 7 in this class, it's because there's a lot there. Daniel 7 is one of those that if I actually taught it word by word, it'd be another part 1 through 10. But I'm doing this in a different way. I just, every time we're looking at a significant aspect in sacred time or the book of Revelation or biblical theology, whatever we want to call this. I go back to Daniel 7. So let me find Daniel 7. I like reading Daniel out of the NIV. It just is really good. I mean, look, I use the ESV for certain passages. I was raised on the New King James and New King James. I don't use the King James much anymore. Too many words that just don't make sense to us. I mean, that was written in 1600s. I don't have any problems with people using it, and people do use it in our congregation. I prefer the New King James, which is not really a translation. All it is it's an upgrade of the King James. It takes the King James and it doesn't necessarily retranslate it. It updates it. It modernizes it. Although there's a certain amount of translation going on with it, but I love the NIV in certain chapters, and Daniel 7 is it. What I want to do is emphasize this issue of kingdom and dominion that we see in Daniel 7, and then we can go right back to Revelation chapter, the book of Revelation. So Daniel has the dream of the four beasts, Daniel 7:1, in the first year of Belshazzar. Now watch, I'm looking for king and kingdom and the exercise of dominion. I'm looking for those three terms that we're talking about in the book of Revelation. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Does pretty much what John does. John has a vision, and then he writes it down. Now, Daniel has a dream, and he writes it down. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Four winds speaks of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that hovered over the sea, the great abyss in Genesis 1. The winds of the Spirit that blow on the dead bones and bring the bones back to life. All kinds of pictures of wind in the Old Testament. Ruach is the Hebrew word, and it the same word ruach is normally translated spirit, but can also be translated breath, and can also be translated wind. So literally, you could say that Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four spirits of heaven." Spirit, because breath, the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. We know that, and that breath can act like wind. That's why you basically see when the Spirit of God is poured out on Pentecost, it's like a mighty rushing wind. It's just a picture of the Spirit, and it's a picture that goes back to Genesis 1. God creates the heavens and the earth, and in the heavens and the earth, is everybody still there? Because my computer's doing some weird things. Can everybody hear me?
Yes.
Okay, because
yes.
my computer is doing what it does when it freezes up. Can everybody hear me now? Can everybody
Yes.
hear?
Yes.
Because now I lost my screen. This is all right. Let me try to get back to the screen here. Yeah. If all of a sudden I disappear, or you can't hear me, somebody say something. Can you still hear me?
Yes. Yes.
This is nutty. I can't see anything here. Let me go back. I know what I'll do. I'll go back. See,
I can still see. I can see you, Oz, and hear you.
Well, I'm not going to
teach. Yeah, I think we all can.
Wonderful. I can't see you. I don't see any names or anything like that. I'm glad you can, but I got to get the screen back. I got to find. I'm pretty certain I know how to get the screen. This is this one whatever that guy. It's always trying to take over. I have this, and it's a Microsoft program that's always trying to take over my computer. This is bizarre. Oh Lord, it's never done this. All right, you guys are still hearing me. Wow, this is crazy. Okay, I think I'm going to get back in 1 second. Let's see. Sorry for all of you in Zoom land. But can everybody still hear me? Yep, there. I see myself again.
Yep.
Finally got
all
back.
All good.
Okay, this is still crazy. All right. Nope. Man, my computer is literally, it's gone insane. Boy. Boy, now I don't know what to do. Maybe let's try this here. Nope. Man. I might have it back. All right. Well, I've okay. As long as you guys can see me, at least I got your names up here. So, but if all of a sudden you can't hear me or something, give me a holler. All right. Where were we? We're talking about demonic interference, right? No, we're talking about, yeah, there is demonic interference going on in Daniel 7. But this idea of the wind, the breathing, you know, you breathe the breath of God. And the spirit, oh yeah, that we were talking about the spirit hovering over the waters. In Genesis 1, I use the term that God created the heavens and the earth. I was quoting Genesis 1, verse 1. And then the next verse says, the earth was formless and empty, without form and void. Darkness was over the surface of the great deep. See, the great deep. In the beginning of creation, you have two things. You have God and the abyss. God is something, and the abyss is nothing. Okay, God is everything. He's everything about existence and being and ontology and personhood and being the only entity that exists, and the way the Hebrews were explaining it in Genesis 1, they had to explain the creation is that there's God and then there's nothing. But that nothing is called the abyss, the great deep. It's we translate it, we see the abyss is talked about a number of times in the book of Revelation, and the abyss is the bottomless pit. It's as if to say there was God and there was absence of God. There is God and not God, but the great abyss is also seen as the sea, the ocean. When you look at Hebrew cosmology, the way they understand the universe, okay, they understood the universe different from the way we do. But there was heaven, there was earth, and there was under the earth. Under the earth is the abyss. But where the abyss is primarily located is under the oceans. Under the seas, and that's why, you know, to be caught in a shipwreck is you're headed to the abyss. You're headed to you're headed to the place that is not heaven and not earth. So, but it's water. It's tied in with water because it's located in the Hebrew cosmological mental structure as being under the sea. Like if we would go to the bottom of the sea or the bottom of the oceans, wherever that is, that's the abyss. But the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. So when in Daniel 7, you see the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, it's this abyss. And what comes out of the abyss are four great beasts. Each different from the others came out of the sea. Now the devil, we see the devil and some of his different manifestations, because it's interesting. The book of Revelation takes all the images of God and God's servants from the Old Testament and says Jesus fulfills them. But the book of Revelation also takes all these images of the devil and says, well, he fulfills them. Satan, the dragon. The dragon is the one that fulfills. He's the devil. He's Satan. He's the accuser. You know, he's the liar. He's prince over the abyss. And we'll see that when we look at the seven trumpets, and you'll see some more images that the devil fulfills. So these four great beasts come up out of the sea, similar to the dragon. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of the eagle, of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given it. It's a human cherubic hybrid. And remember, these beasts are also the cherubim. They're these angelic beings that stand around the throne of God. They're called the living creatures in the book of Revelation. They're called cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, when they carry the throne chariot of the Lord that comes to Babylon. And Ezekiel's call, he sees the heavens parted and sees the Lord. And they're called the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And these beings, these living creatures, they surround the throne. They guard the glory, and they're supposed to guard the church as well. These nations of the earth, these beasts, these empires, have these cherubic images because God raised up. Listen, God raises up the nations according to Daniel 7, and this is all linked in with the history of Judah that begins with the Babylonian exile. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome are cherubic figures, and they are supposed to guard God's people on the earth. They're beasts. The living creatures are beasts. These cherubim are beasts. They have face of a lion. They have face of an eagle. They have face of an ox, and they have face eagle, ox. What did I miss? Eagle, ox, lion, and human face. They have these four faces, and their job is to guard God's people. Now, it's interesting when we think that guarding God's people would be fulfilled by Nebuchadnezzar when he comes in and he destroys Jerusalem, destroys just the nation of Judah, and also carries the people away in exile and murders a lot of people in the process. But they are guarding. They're guarding God's people in obedience and disobedience. And they guard them in obedience by protecting them. Persia then is raised up, and Persia restores Judah to the land. Greece comes in, and Greece initially starts off favoring Jerusalem, because as the story goes, when Alexander the Great is conquering the world for the Greek Empire, the third beast, he stops in Jerusalem. The high priest walks out and shows him Daniel chapter 8 and reads it to him and tells him he's fulfills this prophecy. He's the one who's going to destroy the Persian Empire, and he's going to rule the earth. And Alexander likes it. But now, eventually, when Alexander's empire is divided up among his four generals, of course, we know Antiochus Epiphanes then becomes the Antichrist. He becomes the one who wants to destroy. Now, notice, Babylon destroys Jerusalem, but in a sense of disciplining Jerusalem, for her idolatry. So that's still a positive function. Persia comes in and rescues the nation from Babylon and returns them to the land, restores them to the land. That's a positive function. Greece comes in initially and takes care of Israel, but then something that emerges from Greece, one of the generals, seeks to destroy it. So the beasts have this, they look just like empires look. They look like nations look. And see, the beasts are to their job. When we're judging a political entity right now as being a good nation or a bad nation, they basically are judged by, do they perform God's will and care for his people? And if they do, they're blessed. Now, America has taken care of God's people for much of her history. It's been a mixed bag because it's taken care of her European children, but not so much her indigenous children and her African children, and hasn't done all that well with her Latino children and her Asian children. But there has been an amount of care in America that isn't necessarily in some of the other nations of the earth that have just brutally persecuted God's people, whether you're talking about China or you're talking about some of the Islamic nations. But remember that the care of an empire for God's people can also be to discipline them. So, I mean, when people say, well, God raised up Donald Trump to deal with the Christians in this nation, to care for the Christians in the nation, they might be correct, but are we superimposing our understanding of care, which means just do good for us, or are we doing the biblical version of care, which means disciplining us? And Donald Trump or the Democrats may be caring for the church by disciplining the church. And again, what we've seen with Babylon did, that discipline is difficult. So there's a lot of implications here to this idea of the beasts. So the first is the lion and the wings of an eagle. That's two of the faces. Verse 4, I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. It's beast-like, but there's a human dimension to it as well. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. This is now Persia. We go from Babylon to Persia. It raised up on one of its sides. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. Persia is vicious. It eats flesh, but the flesh it's eating is Babylon, so that the Jews can return to their land. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads. Now we begin. We're starting to see we see this kingly authority, this dominion granted to a beast. That's been granted to the first two, but it's just mentioned at the third. It was given authority to rule. That's what God does with the beasts. They rule in the earth. After that, in my vision at night, and I looked, and before me was a fourth beast. And now this one's set apart from the other three. And it's set apart in Daniel's mind, too. There was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And it was different from the former beast and it had 10 horns. Now, we're at Rome now. Now, Rome, remember, each one of these beasts, each one of these empires conquers more of the world than the beast before it. It's as if they, like that second beast, devours the first beast. In other words, everything that's part of the empire of the first beast is consumed by the second beast, and then the second beast is that first empire before it, and now it becomes greater. And of course, by the time you get to the fourth beast, it's greater yet. Now, I've tried to make this point And I'll make it again when we get to Revelation 17, and we can really look at the relationship between Babylon and the beast in Revelation chapter 17. But what appears to take place in the book of Revelation is Rome morphs into something that is Rome, but yet is beyond Rome. And that's because it's during the rule and reign of Rome that the dragon is cast out of heaven, and the dragon in essence now becomes the major factor in the way that empires run from 70 AD on. It's this human demonic hybrid. And that's what's really taking place here. These 10 horns, we'll see what those 10 horns mean, but horns normally mean horns on a beast, normally mean the ability to make war, the ability to conquer. This one has 10 horns, and Danny would say, whoa, this thing is powerful. You know, this is like something that has a nuclear arsenal now. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. So now you have, not only does this beast have 10 horns, but then there's this 11th horn that emerges in the middle of these 10 horns. And it says three of the first horns were uprooted before it. It's like there's these 10 horns on the head of this beast, and one starts to grow, and it displaces three of the horns. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And here's where we see, up to this point in the vision, the empire itself is what the beast is. The beast is a political entity. But what we see in this fourth beast is it's not only a political entity, but there's a human element behind it, and it's from this picture of this fourth beast in Daniel 7 that the New Testament interpreters, the early fathers who interpreted these passages, they see this figure of the Antichrist emerging from the fourth beast. As I have taught, though, in Revelation 13, which runs very parallel to the imagery here, is that while we tend to look for the Antichrist to be this human figure, it is a, I would say it's a human like figure, and what would appear to me to what the Antichrist truly is, at least from the image of Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, it's something demonic. It's the dragon himself. It has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. It speaks arrogant things, proud words, confident words, arrogant words, threatening words, intimidating words. But then it stops. The beasts stop. And as I look, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Now we've seen the beast. Now we see the Father. He took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was blazing with fire, and its wheels were also ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Numbers that, by the way, we're going to see repeated in the book of Revelation. The court was seated and the books were open. So we see this throne. We see the real power in the universe, and this real power. He's ancient. That's why he appears as an elder, as an ancient one, an old one is what it is, because he's the eternal God. He's older than anything in creation. He's got a throne that implies authority, kingly authority. Fire is all around, and fire speaks of judgment. And he's attended by the heavenly council. All these thousands, thousands, it's the heavenly council is there. And it's not just a throne, but it's a courtroom. Because remember what we've said over and over is in the ancient Near Eastern world, you don't have the separation between the judicial and the executive. You know, we do in our modern state. You know, the president is the executive, the Supreme Court is the judicial. But in the ancient Near East, the king is the judge. He's both. Then I continued to watch because of these boastful, arrogant, proud words the horn was speaking. So all of a sudden, the Ancient of Days emerges as the real source of authority, that these others, it's derivative authority. They only have their authority based on the Ancient of Days, based on God the Father. They derive their authority from him. They're given their authority, and that's what's going on in this courtroom issue. They're making legal demands as to which beast is going to have final say in human history. And right now it would be Rome morphed into whatever this fourth beast is the chief contender. It's like a steel cage match in the WWF. That shows how long ago it was for me. It's not the WWF anymore, but it's a steel cage match where all the wrestlers come in there and only one of them come out. And that's the winner. And right now it looks like the fourth beast or whatever the fourth beast has morphed into. But it goes back right back to the beast. I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and thrown in the blazing fire. Now there's the purpose of the fire of the Lord. It's a consuming fire. It's the lake of fire. The lake of fire that we see in the book of Revelation is just a river of fire that flows from the throne of the Lord. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their dominion. Okay, see, there's this image of dominion now. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him is granted glory and dominion forever and ever, Revelation 1 said. While we're seeing now that why he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, we haven't seen it yet, but it's the vision is moving toward that way, that these kingdoms, these empires, politics is not going to have ultimate authority in human history. Someone else is. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. See, these are the things I notice in Scripture. Political entities can appear to have power, but it's been stripped of them actually by the Lord. So they only appear to have power. Now, as far as our understanding of 70 AD and the return of Christ, now remember, it's from the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word shall be confirmed. See, Jesus comes the first time. He is established as the ruler of the kings of the earth at his death, resurrection, ascension. But he needs to come a second time to confirm that. And the second time is the whole purpose of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's the second confirmation that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Before 70 AD, the church declares he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. But in the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, he shows that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth because he puts an effective end to religion for the rest of human history. There's no more religion after 70 AD. There's the kingdom of God and the church being the vehicle of it, and Jesus' kingship established in the earth, but he stops it. And there is no more ultimate political authority in the earth. And that's been proven in history from 70 AD. You have Babylon conquers the world, Persia conquers Babylon, larger portion of the world, Greece conquers Persia, larger portion of the world, Rome conquers it. There has never been a nation that has conquered the world since 70 AD because Jesus is ruling the world. And that's why we need, shall we say, a temporary fulfillment of the book of Revelation in AD 70. See, the people who teach that the book of Revelation has to do with 70 AD. Well, there's got to be a justification for that. What the heck does that, what does that mean? The actual visible second coming of Christ hasn't taken place yet. Of course it's not. And that's future. And so we're reading the book of Revelation saying, here's, you know, this is what Mark Palladino in his book said. Here's how the book of Revelation is fulfilled in just about its entirety in 70 AD. And then we turn around and read it and say, but we've still got a future. We've still got a future fulfillment of the book of Revelation. But what we understand, the purpose of linking the book of Revelation with Matthew 24 and the destruction of Jerusalem is that that's where Jesus makes a definitive statement to the earth that he is the king of the universe. He said to his disciples in a short time before his death, in that final week before his death, he said, you see this temple. And remember, it's a major, major building in the first century. It's an impressive temple and an impressive building in its own right in the first century. And Jesus said, you see it? Look at it. He goes, not one stone of it is going to be left upon another stone. It's going to be destroyed. And then, of course, Daniel 9 says it's going to be destroyed by this ruler. And it's funny because, you know, when we read Daniel 9, there are two rulers. There's Messiah, the ruler, and then there's the ruler of the coming people. And so you've got this conflict between the Messiah, Jesus, and the Roman emperor. And it looks as if the Roman emperor wins by destroying Jerusalem, but the Roman emperor is just a puppet on the string of Jesus. Jesus said it's going to happen. Jesus said Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and actually says it's going to be destroyed by armies. In Luke's version, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, well, there's only one army you're going to be talking about. That's the Roman army. So Jesus said that Rome, as a representative of political authority, and Judah as representative of religious authority are going to come together, and there's going to be this massive destruction, and that's just going to be me coming on the clouds of heaven, commanding the beast to perform its disciplinary duty upon my people. That's what beasts do. They perform the task. But again, the divine irony is that, well, Nebuchadnezzar, you were just doing my will when you destroyed Jerusalem. How dare you destroy Jerusalem? That's kingdom logic. That's God logic. That's not human logic. Destroy them because that's your job. How dare you destroy them? And I guess it's appropriate to say he kills two birds with one stone. The suffering and the difficulty that takes place, the tragedy that takes place in Jerusalem being destroyed and then Rome being judged is real, but it's God's way of showing that he is in charge of human history. So, what's the significance of verse 12? The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Your authority can be stripped, broken, destroyed, and yet you can live on as if you have that authority. Well, give me some examples today. Well, China has no authority. It's stripped of its authority. China's authority was stripped in 70 AD. Jesus said, no more will a nation conquer the world. So, whatever China's goal to conquer the world now, it's not going to happen. And it's not going to not happen because a politician gets up and says, if you vote for me, I'm going to stop China. China's already been stopped. Okay. Now that does, I mean, maybe the politician is just being a beast and performing God's will. But China's will not conquer the earth. Putin wants to, he's starting in Ukraine and then he's gonna head west from there. Well, he's not going to conquer the world. He was stopped in 70 AD. Now, the way Russia wants to conquer the world and the way the United States wants to conquer the world are two different ways. United States always wants to conquer the world by making every nation in the earth a democracy. Because democracy, and I'm not saying democracy isn't the greatest way to live. I'd rather be in a democracy than any of these other nations ruled by tyrants and communist philosophies and fundamentalist Islam. I'd certainly rather be in a democracy, but a democracy is not the greatest way to run a government. The kingdom of God is the greatest way. So China has been stripped of their authority, but they still live like they exist. America's been stripped of her authority. America's not a Christian nation any more than any other nations are Christian nations. As I've said, the church is the only Christian nation on the earth. Fundamentalist Islam is trying to conquer the world. They conquer the world a little bit different from the way Russia would, or the United States would, or China would. They want to convert the whole world to Islam. If you're not converted, they're going to kill you. They'll kill you, or they'll enslave you, some way, shape, or form. Well, that's not flying either. Now, God's kingdom doesn't work that way, because in God's kingdom, no human has the authority to simply say, if you're not converted to the way we believe, we'll just kill you. They do it anyways, and when we get to Revelation 11, we'll see that the Lord does not take that lightly. But at the same token, God has the authority of life and death in human history. So Daniel 7, this is why I'm calling it the center of the Old Testament, and of course it reverberates and it's reiterated in the book of Revelation. But after verse 12, that talks, it, you have now these four kingdoms, one final one that morphs into something else. You have the Ancient of Days, and when the Ancient of Days confronts these four kingdoms, it's the fourth beast is destroyed, the other beasts are stripped of their authority, but then another image comes forth, another person. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, that's the verse that's used. If we would keep going in Revelation 1, we said that, this faithful witness, this firstborn of the dead, this ruler of the kings of the earth who made us a kingdom, and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The very next verse in Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That continues, and it's saying, remember we said Revelation 1, demonstrates that Jesus fulfills all of these prophetic figures. There's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and the prophet like unto Moses of Deuteronomy 18, and the angel of the Lord seen all throughout Old Testament scriptures, and the Messiah spoken of in Daniel and other places, the anointed of the Lord, the high priest, seen as the only figure who can go into the Holy of Holies, the son of David, the one who has the anointing upon him to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and the Son of Man, they're all fulfilled by Jesus. So we add Son of Man in Revelation 1 verse 7. But when it's talking about being the ruler of the kings of the earth, it cites Daniel 7. Behold, he is coming with the cloud. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Yep, that's Jesus too. This is Jesus. John is saying, don't miss the point here. These aren't different figures. And then there's a lot of speculation in Second Temple Judaism. Remember I said Second Temple Judaism was the Judaism that Jesus and the apostles and Paul, they were all raised in Second Temple Judaism. And there's a lot of speculation about how many messiahs there were. There wasn't necessarily simply a belief in one messiah. There's a belief in several messiahs. But what I mean, that's a belief that was going around. I'm not saying that all the Jews believe that. They're just these contending interpretations because they saw so many different figures in the Old Testament scripture. And see, that's what the importance of Revelation chapter 1. Nope, there's only one. Only one's going to come. He fulfills every one of these messianic cosmic ruler, King of Kings, Lord of Lords imagery, angel of the Lord imagery that we see in the entire Old Testament. Only one, and none will follow him. And he's particularly called the Son of Man, and that's why in Daniel 7, see, the Son of Man is a kingdom imagery, and that's why Jesus took that as his name. Now, he took the others. I mean, he took Son of God, Son of Man. Son of God is primarily what others call him, Son of Man. He called himself. He called himself Messiah, and others called him Messiah. It says he comes with the clouds of heaven, and the clouds of heaven is he comes with the clouds of heaven are these angelic beings. Yahweh would come with the clouds in the Old Testament. He rode the clouds. He was riding the clouds, and the clouds were like his horses and his chariot, and he would ride these clouds, these angelic beings. He would ride them into the earth. And but now the Son of Man is being equated subtly with the Ancient of Days, with Yahweh. He's coming with the clouds. He's coming in he's riding on the heavenly council. He approaches the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He is given, now watch, he's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. He has all this authority, this glory, this kingly power. The nations and all peoples worship him. His dominion, this ability to carry out kingdom authority. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And here we got it, his kingdom is the one which will never be destroyed. And so Daniel 7 focuses, Jesus is coming to establish this kingdom of God. We can go through, hopefully, the second half a little bit faster and get back to Revelation and complete some of our teaching here. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. You always see that. The prophets have visions and they're disturbed. Daniel's really disturbed. He's disturbed at everything because, remember, Daniel is seeing things that have never been seen before. All the other prophets had these visions, but they had these kind of partial visions that if you put them all together, they mean the same thing as Daniel's. But Daniel's just seeing all of this come together at once. And the difference between all of Jeremiah's visions, all of Isaiah's visions, and say Daniel's visions is the majority of those prophets, and then some of the 12 prophets too that follow those, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're seeing things. Well, Daniel actually, yeah, he does have a vantage point that none of them did. Isaiah saw things before the exile. Ezekiel saw things during the exile. Jeremiah sees things before the exile. Daniel sees things, he's in the exile, but he's also part of the return. So a lot is going on with Daniel, and he's troubled because why wouldn't you be troubled? You're seeing things that have never been seen before. I approach one of those standing there. He approaches a member of the heavenly council. Remember, the prophets had a connection with the heavenly council. I approach one of those standing there, angelic being, member of the heavenly council. Prophets are also members of the heavenly council, and Daniel's understanding that now, that he has the ability to ask questions in the heavenly council. And he asked him the true meaning of all of this. Of course, in the book of Revelation, the whole church becomes part of the heavenly council, which means all of God's people are prophets and apostles because they're part of the heavenly council. They have this, I got to be careful. They're not prophets and apostles. They have prophetic and apostolic status, but they have the potential to be apostles and prophets because of their entry. And according to Revelation 4, where John gets caught up to heaven, they have the right to become apostles and prophets, or simply to be members of the body of Christ who walk in apostolic and prophetic reality because of what Jesus does. He's also the fulfiller of that. He gives access to all the saints to the heavenly council. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts, and here we go, are four kingdoms. Now, when we won't have time to look at every reference to king, kingdom, and the verb form exercising kingdom authority, we're forming the structure here. We'll do that next week. But there is going to be this clash of kingdoms. God's kingdom coming on the earth, we've already talked about it. It brought Jesus into direct confrontation with the religious authorities in Judah and with the political authorities in the Roman Empire. It's a clash of kingdoms. They are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. And now we have another figure. Now we've got the four kingdoms. We've got the Ancient of Days. We've got the Son of Man. But now we bring in another participant in the vision. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. And now Revelation 1 says we are made a king. He made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. But the next reference to our being made a kingdom will be in Revelation 5, which we will go to shortly. In Revelation 5, the saints are brought in again in this connection to being the kingdom. The kingdom, we are made a kingdom and we're called priests in Revelation 1, but in Revelation, we are made a kingdom and we're called the saints. And the saints are the holy ones. They're the ones who manifest the holiness of God in the earth. I have it right here before me. I just started reading a book called Confessing the Church. And it's every year they have this thing called the Los Angeles Theology Conference. And the last one that was made into a book was March of 2023. That's the ninth consecutive Los Angeles Theology Conference, and this is the ninth book that has come out, and I have all nine books, and I read articles from them, and they're articles, teaching presentations that are made, and they're basically it's a theological conference, and each conference has a different subject matter, and then Bible teachers, these are college professors and whatnot. They talk about that subject. So this last one, this is the most recent book. You know, the conference will be in 2023. The book will come out about a year later. So there's probably been a 2024 conference, but that book won't be out till 2025. But this one's on the church, and the article, first article I'm reading, is called The Sanctification of the Church, The Holiness of the Church, Contemplating the Progress of the People of God. And one of the questions, it's written by Paul Nemo, and the question he asks is, has the church progressed in holiness in the 2,000 years that it has existed? In other words, does the church have a greater manifestation of corporate holiness, now than when it was first birthed? Well, I'm just at the start of the article, so I don't know what he's going to say. It'll be interesting to hear what he says, and I'm sure once I read what he says, and if it's pretty good, you'll hear about it. But the point he is making is that God is holy, and God's holiness is that he is pure, he is clean, he is righteous, he is just. He lists a lot of different manifestations of holiness that are seen in the person of God. But he says that the church's vocation is to embody this holiness, to be the representative of God, to be the image bearer of God's holiness and all that entails in the earth. Again, I'm not trying to pick fights with anybody, but there is way more than getting people saved. Is the kingdom concept, the biblical concept. I mean, evangelicalism is called evangelicalism because it embodies this preaching the gospel to the nations of the earth. And we need to preach the gospel to the nations of the earth. And evangelicals are our kingdom people, and they understand that evangelicalism is not simply preaching the gospel. It's discipleship too. But some people, you see so many people, oh yeah, I'm saved. Okay, what do you mean by saved? Well, I gave my heart to Jesus. Okay, well, what does that salvation look like? And that's where there's been a deficiency in the church's preaching of the gospel. It's not the church's fault, it's people's fault who grab a part of the gospel and don't grab the whole gospel. That has to do with discipleship. Churches have to bring discipleship. But this idea, when the believers are called the saints, they're called those who embody the holiness of the Lord. So the Son of Man is given a kingdom, but then immediately this representative of the heavenly council says, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. And as you read through and you say, all right, who is the Most High? Is the Ancient of Days the Most High? Is the Son of Man the Most High? Well, let's read it and see, because it's not the saints of the Son of Man or the saints of the Ancient of Days, but it's the saints of the Most High. Now, they're going to receive the kingdom. So the image is the Son gets the kingdom, the Son of Man, and gives it to the saints. That's the picture of the New Testament. Jesus proclaims the kingdom, receives the kingdom in the Gospels, and then in Acts chapter 2, he pours out the kingdom. He releases the kingdom to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the essence of that proclamation of the kingdom is that we embody the kingdom by submitting to the authority of the king. Our proclamation says, the king has come. He is ruling the universe, and we are here to declare that. Now, that's the saints of the Most High. But the saints of the Most High don't do it simply by preaching the word. They live the word. If you know these things are true, Jesus is saying, happy are you if you do them. He talks about the man who builds his house upon the rock. He hears the word and does it. Hearing the word is standing in the heavenly council and understanding what's going on in Daniel 7. That's hearing the word, but doing the word is by manifesting the holiness of the Lord. That's how we manifest the holiness of the Lord, by doing it. But now Daniel is freaked out by the fourth beast. We would all be freaked out by the fourth beast. It's like, having a vision Freddy and Jason and all the the demonic figures that are in movies. We see it and we say, oops, it's real. Well, it's real because it's demonic. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Now notice, what grabs him most? It was most terrifying, most intimidating. It's a beast that is stripped of its authority, but it's still allowed to live for a period of time. Remember, Satan is cast down. He's cast out of heaven in Revelation 12. He's cast down to the earth. The dragon is cast down, and the dragon has this great wrath, this great anger, because he knows he has but a short time. What's the short time? Well, the short time is you've been stripped of your authority, but you're allowed to live for a period of time. And the dragon in that short period of time is still trying to defeat God. But see, this terrifying, intimidating power that we see manifested in the beast, which is political power, it's military power. That the scariest power in the earth is not a demon's going to come and get you. The scariest power in the earth is the nation that you serve can nuke the entire earth. The nation you serve will employ you as a suicide bomber. The nation that you serve will persecute you, imprison you, and throw away the key, lock the door and throw away the key. That's the most terrifying power. And this is Daniel's way of narrating by his reaction to this. It's terrifying, and that's why that's all he can see and think about. It's terrifying. And so this is narrating, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Jesus was not terrified when he stood before Pilate, the representative of the greatest nation in human history. Jesus is not terrified by the demons at all. Not terrified by a guy called Legion who has thousands of demons in him. The real thing to fear is standing before Pilate as a representative of the largest empire in human history that purports to have conquered the world. Well, conquered the known world, but conquered the world nonetheless. And Jesus just looks at him and says, Pilate's amazed that Jesus is not afraid. In fact, that's what intimidates Pilate. He's intimidated that Jesus isn't intimidated. He's intimidated that Jesus isn't afraid. And so as kingdom disciples walking in kingdom authority, one of the greatest manifestations that we are walking in that authority is we are not afraid. So you understand why the issue of fear, I mean, people are terrorized right now in our world right now, terrorized of COVID, terrorized of all the wars that are going on in the earth that threaten the entire existence of the world. Putin has said, you guys try to stop me here in Ukraine, I'm bringing out the nuclear weapons. Note to Putin, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. No, you won't. Okay? You can threaten, but and that's what the dragon does. He threatens, but he does not have authority. And so the greatest battles I have in my life are with fear. And it's not even I haven't gone before any kings yet and may never. But this is why the kingdom of heaven is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he wants to also know in verse 20 about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and mouth and spoke great things, boastful things. He wants to know about it, but as he's questioning this and watching this and replaying this vision, the horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. That's Revelation 13. Remember, the beast makes war. This very verse is quoted. The beast makes war against the saints, the holy ones, and was defeating them. But remember, verse 12, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Were allowed to look as if they're defeating the saints. They're not defeating the saints. Did they look like they were defeating Jesus when they put him to death? They sure did. Were they? No, they weren't. All right. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. Now, he judges in terms of giving the kingdom to the Son of Man and rejecting the other four empires, but he also pronounces judgment in favor of the saints. See, it's not just that God the Father. See, this is like New Testament justification. This is Paul's gospel. Because I live, you will live also. Because I'm righteous, you will be righteous. Because I'm raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. Everything that is true about my history is now true of yours because you have faith in me, says Jesus. That's the gospel. That's what water baptism is. Water baptism, when we are water baptized, does something actually take place? Yes. When you are water baptized, you completely identify with the death of Christ so that you completely identify with the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is that I run the universe. The life of the church is that he runs the universe through us. We have that kingdom authority. And that's why the next verse says, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And what happens when judgment is pronounced in favor of the saints of the Most High? The time came when they possessed the kingdom. He's got the kingdom. We got the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. Again, Heavenly Council explanation. Fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. See, it's this clash of kingdom. The kingdom that is given to the Son of Man and the saints versus this beast that is one of the four who appeared before the Ancient Days and wanted to have that kingdom authority. See, this is the drive. Okay, the drive is always to rule the earth, whether you're communist China or you're Putin or you are the varying forces of Islam. You want to do that, whether you're the rise and fall of the British Empire, whether you're the United States of America. It's this drive to conquer the earth. That's kingdom authority. The earth has been conquered by Jesus. Can't be, and nothing can be taken from him. Has been conquered, past tense. He's conquered it. He demonstrated it. When he rose from the dead, he demonstrated it. When he ascended to heaven and poured out the Spirit, he demonstrated it. When he destroyed Jerusalem, and he has demonstrated it in the fact that from the time of 70 AD to our day and age, church members, Christians, are persecuted, are tortured, are imprisoned, are maligned, are marginalized, are put to death, but the church is still here and it's growing. Now, I haven't checked the figures lately, but I believe there are still more Christians in the earth than Muslims. And that's why you see as we approach the final ends of human history, there's this battle between Islam and Christianity. Because they're these evangelistic religions that want to win the world through conversion. But what's really interesting is even in my lifetime, there's this militant dimension of like Hinduism taking place in India. Hinduism was always it's a national religion. Buddhism is a national religion. They're not interested in making the whole world Hindu or not making the whole world Buddhist. That's reserved for Islam, and that is reserved for Christianity. They're the two evangelistic religions that go forth to all the nations to conversion. But there's this militant side. Hinduism is, the Hindus are now persecuting Christians as militantly as any Muslim or any atheistic communist regime ever did. It's, we're seeing it in Buddhism. I mean, you go to Myanmar and they're putting Christians to death. So there's this rising militancy in the earth, and it's like all of a sudden all these different religions are, you know, Islam initially was formed to imitate Christianity, but now it looks like there are others that might be imitating Islam. I don't know where it's going to end up right now. But the Hinduism that I was raised in, we could go to India and you have problems. Always have problems when you're a foreigner going to another nation and you're preaching a different religion, but not like it is now. It's a lot of things are going on. Verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. That's the Roman Empire. The ten horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. See, that the kingdom manifests itself in different kingships. They are called client kings. If you want the clearest New Testament of one of the horns of the beast known as Rome in the first century, it was Herod. Herod was a client king. He was one of the horns. He was one of the horns in that he served Roman interests as the king over the nation of Judah and some of the other territories surrounding Judah. And he ruled in Rome's authority, and he benefited Rome, not the nations that he ruled. And it says the ten horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another one will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings, and they have no problems defeating one another. Now, I don't have time to develop this now. I will develop it because we're down to our last 15 minutes, and I want to get back to Revelation just to tie this together, and then we'll expound it fully, hopefully next week. And that is that in Revelation 17, the harlot who represents Babylon and the beast who represents Rome and this fourth beast and whatever the fourth beast morphs into are two separate entities. The prostitute, the harlot Babylon, rides on the beast. That's two separate entities. Okay? The harlot rides on the beast. That's not one entity, that's two. And the beast hates the harlot. The harlot rides on the beast, which means the harlot is very comfortable on the beast, but the beast hates the harlot. And see, we don't get it. The Democrats hate the Republicans, the Republicans hate the Democrats, and the banal, non-biblical mentality is that, well, the Democrats hate the Republicans. The Democrats are definitely wrong. And therefore, if the Democrats hate the Republicans, well, the Republicans are right and the Democrats are wrong. Well, tell me, if the harlot Babylon rides on the beast, one of them is right and one of them is wrong because they hate each other? Come on, people. Biblical worldview, not human worldview. I'm not getting involved in a battle between the Democrats and the Republicans. They hate each other. So what? That doesn't mean one is right and one is wrong. They're both wrong, just like the harlot and the beast. Well, one king who's part of this beast entity can subdue 3 kings who are part of the beast entity. Now you're talking about entities that are part of the same beast warring with each other. Wake up, church. Wake up. Evil is evil. The life of God, God's goodness, God's grace, God's love is good is God, not these two opposing forces. America's fighting Russia. Well, they're both beasts. They're not going to rule the earth, either one of them. All right. I'm just showing you where I get. I don't just make these things up. It's there in Scripture. You have to notice the details and understand how it fits into the bigger picture. So he's going to subdue some of his own. He's going to be different from all the other kingdoms in the earth. He's going to have this power and intimidation like no nation has ever had. And he will speak against the Most High. He will oppress the saints of the Most High. And he'll try to change the set times and the laws. That means he's making himself a law above the laws of God. He's saying he has authority over time, over human history. Say I have authority over time as I have authority over human history. To say I have authority over the law of God or the laws of nation is that I'm an ultimate law unto myself. And the saints will be handed over to him for the time, the times, and half a times. And there's those 3.5 years. That's the final 3.5 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And remember, those final 3.5 years start 3.5 years after Jesus dies and is raised from the dead. And those 3.5 years continue for the rest of human history. We've been in the 3.5 years since 33.5 AD. Because the clock stops after the 490 years. There's nothing after the 490 years. Why does the clock stop after the 490 years? Because Jesus comes and puts an end to the clock. And he makes doubly sure that everybody knows he's put to the end of the clock by dealing with religion and empires in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. But the court will sit. It doesn't matter what, how intimidating, how powerful, what it looks like, the court, and that's the court that is seated around the Ancient of Days. To seat a court means to grant that court authority. The authority of the court will sit. The power of this fourth beast will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the power, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And it would appear the Son of Man is also the Most High. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, the Ancient of Days, the Lord, God, Yahweh, is seated on the throne. But then who comes and sits on the throne? The Lamb. So it's called the throne of God and the Lamb. And it's equating here. Before we see the incarnation, it's already equating Jesus with the Ancient of Days. The Father and the Son, they're both God. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. I kept the matter to myself. Now let's close up. We've got 10 minutes. Back to Revelation. I want to go right to Revelation 11 because we've talked about this. The seventh trumpet is blown. And in the coming weeks, I want you to, we're going to look at the sixth trumpet. It's really important. And actually, we'll do a brief summary of the seven trumpets, but the relationship of the fifth and the sixth trumpet to each other, and then the fifth and the sixth and the seventh to each other. It's because the final three trumpets, let's see where, go with me to, you can go with me, I think it's Revelation 9, and we'll close in Revelation 11. Revelation 9 talks about, you have the first four trumpets in Revelation 8, actually. It's Revelation 8:13. I'm going to read it from the ESV. Revelation 8:13. The fourth angel blew his trumpet in 8:12. And then I looked and I heard an eagle, verse 13, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. And that's all angels and heavenly council members. The eagle is one of the four faces of the living creatures, the cherubim, the beast, the living creatures who are there before the throne of God, guarding the glory of the Lord. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe. Three woes to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. We have the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. And those three are called the three final woes. So we're going to look at the relationship of the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpets. But let's just go right to the seventh trumpet itself, which is the end of history. It's the final trump. Paul equates, he talks about the final trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection from the dead. And here's what it says. 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, here's the kingdom perspective. The book of Revelation in terms of a time sequence, a chronological sequence, runs from Revelation 1 to Revelation 11. That's start to finish. Revelation 1, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1, we are the kingdom. Revelation 7, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the four beasts has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will exercise kingdom authority. He will basaluo. He will exercise kingdom authority forever and ever. So just like it said in Revelation 1, this it's a kingdom issue. Just like it says in Daniel 7, it's a kingdom issue. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. True worship has to do with recognizing he's the king who is establishing the kingdom in the earth and worshiping him. And the 24 elders, remember, the heavenly council is represented at the earthly side of the heavenly council, that there are humans in the heavenly council, are represented by the 24 elders who represent the 24 families of the priesthood. There were 24 different Levitical families that rotated worship under the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. So the 24 elders are angelic beings who represent the human side. They fell on their faces and worshiped God, but they're priests. See, and it's they're priests, so that ties in with the fact that we are the kingdom, and as the kingdom, we are priests of the Most High God. So they're priests, and they acknowledge the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and now God's purposes for human history are finished. No more kingdom of the world. It's just the kingdom of our, it's just the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And so they say, as a manifestation of priestly worship, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. That's the Pantocrator. The Pantocrator in Greek is the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who exercises all kratos, all power, all dominion. We give thanks to you, Lord God, the one who has all power and exercises all dominion, who is and who was. Now notice the formula is normally who is, was, and will be. We don't have to say who is, was, and will be because will be has taken place. This is the end of human history, and the kingdom has become manifest. This is 1 Corinthians 15 when Jesus presents the kingdom to the Father at the end of human history. For you have taken your great power and you began to exercise your kingdom authority. So you got the word kingdom, you got a basileia, and you've got the verb, and you have begun to exercise your kingdom authority, or you have begun to reign. That's basileo. And the nations raged. The nations manifested their rage. But your wrath has come. And remember, God's wrath is there to counter the rage of the nations and the wrath of the dragon. They rage, and their rage causes destruction. And the Lord rages back at them and stops their destruction. But your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, See, it's the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, when the seventh trumpet blows, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name. So at this point, and then three categories of God's servants, those who are called the prophets, that's those who are members of the heavenly council, those who are the saints, the ones who inherit the kingdom, they're the holy ones. They embody the holiness of the Lord and his kingdom authority, and also simply the rest, those who fear your name. They don't fear the dragon. They don't fear the reaper. They don't fear the fourth beast. They fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord sets us free from every other fear. Those who fear your name, who you are, both small and great, the big deal apostles, and what Watchman used to call, and the little brothers and sisters in the church, both the small and the great. And here's what takes place when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And for destroying those who destroy the earth. See, those are the real villains in the book of Revelation. Okay, it's the Lord destroys those who destroy the earth. See, if you can't rule and reign, you destroy. Watch that. Watch that with dictators and tyrants going berserk. At the end, they just destroy everything. That's what Hitler did. Watch that with these presidential candidates. Because if you can't get the authority, the next best thing is to destroy God's earth. Can't get the authority from God to have the ultimate say in the universe, and nobody's getting it because Jesus always has it. Well, then you just destroy the earth. But that's contrary to the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate is to bring forth my blessings to my creation, not to destroy my creation. And see, that's what the dragon does. When he's cast out of heaven, he's out to destroy. So this is kingdom. We got to understand this. This is the battle of the kingdoms, the clash of the kingdoms. One kingdom is a kingdom of life, and the other kingdom is a kingdom of destruction. One is head up by Jesus. One is head up by the dragon. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. The temple's open in heaven because now true worship can take place in the universe. And the ark of the covenant is the throne upon which the Lord sits. The ark of the covenant was a seat. It was a throne. And now the king can manifest. He can be manifested, and he can manifest his authority of blessing to the earth. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. And those are things that always accompany a theophany. I got 4 minutes left. One more verse. Go back to Revelation 5. Now, as you're going back to Revelation 5, the first reference to kingdom in the book of Revelation, the first reference to the actual word kingdom, was Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The second reference to the word kingdom is in chapter 5, and that's where we're going to close. And this is the one, you know, chapter 5, there's a scroll in the right hand of the Father seated on the throne. And the angel, the strong angel in verse 2 of chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? This is just a reenactment of Daniel 7. Just as Daniel's caught up to heaven and he sees the beasts and he sees the Ancient of Days and he sees the Son of Man. Well, now the whole church, in the person of John, their apostolic overseer and apostolic representative, he's caught up to heaven. He's in the same place in the heavenly council that Daniel was in Daniel 7. And this scroll, breaking open the scroll and open the scroll and breaking its seals, who's worthy of it? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Verse 3, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And again, this is the scroll that the Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man. And Daniel said, well, where is he? Where's the Son of Man? Who can open this, in other words, and receive the kingdom of heaven from the Father? And one of the elders said to me, verse 5, weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has gotten the victory, has overcome, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, this is going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Genesis 49. The Root of David. That's going to be a fulfillment of all the Davidic prophecies that said David, someone that comes from your own loins, is going to be the Messiah. He's gotten the victory, so he can open the scroll with its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. And the Lion, who is the Root of David, is also a lamb. Because he's the Lamb of God, he shed his blood, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the heir to David. He is also the Son of Man. Now, we're identifying the Lamb of God that John called Jesus with the Son of Man that Jesus called himself, all with the Son of Man in Revelation 7. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, a slain lamb standing. A lamb that was dead but is alive, with seven horns and seven eyes. And, you know, the beast has 10 horns. Well, Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes. And that also equates the lamb, the Son of Man, with these seven horns. This Son of Man can wage war too. And I guess in this case, seven beats 10. But he also has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits before the throne of the one who is and was and who is to come. And so the Spirit of God is in this lamb. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He is the Son of Man, just like in Daniel 7. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, members of the heavenly council, fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones, the saints of the Most High. And so the saints from Daniel 7 are brought in. And initially, the saints are brought in as intercessors, the apostolic, prophetic, holy kingdom bearers are intercessors. And they, these intercessors, they're also worshipers. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall exercise kingdom authority in the earth. The saints are brought in. In Revelation 5, they're equated with the saints of Daniel 7. And just as the Son of Man received a kingdom and gives it to the saints of the Most High in Daniel 7, the Lamb gets the kingdom and gives it to the saints of the Most High. And the saints of the Most High, through their prayers, give it to people from every tribe and language, people and nation. And now we got discipleship again. Go to all the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe all the commandments that I've spoken to you, and behold, I am with you until the end of the age. And that discipleship is summed up in a kingdom, priests, exercising kingdom authority in the earth. All right, we should have a picture here then of how the kingdom all fits in. when what we look at next week, we're going to look more, we're going to see there's a lot of language about two kingdoms, at least two kingdoms, two separate kingdoms throughout the book of Revelation. They're going to be different kings that are mentioned. And we're going to see how the book of Revelation unpackages the clash of these kingdoms. And the clash of these kingdoms are personified by the harlot, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. We'll see how it all goes, but we kind of know where it's going already because we've read Daniel 7, and Book of Revelation is just letting you know, well, Daniel was sealed up after Daniel died. Well, it's unsealed now. That's another picture of the unsealing of the scroll. The scroll could also be seen as the book of Daniel, and it's being unsealed because it has been fulfilled in the Son of Man, the Lamb, the Messiah. So, Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. We just pray in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus. Lord, here's the point. We want to be kingdom disciples. We want to be apostolic and prophetic Christians who have a kingdom perspective, a kingdom mentality. And we want to do that because we want to enter into the exercise of authority that we might fulfill the dominion mandate through Jesus. And we want to enter into that authority, Lord. And we get in there by repentance and faith. Grant it unto us, Father, in the mighty and the precious name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.